1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we come to, in our series, Turning the World Upside Down, a very prominent, a very important passage that a lot of us, if we grew up in the church, have probably heard. And I want to look at this passage this morning, and we will deal with the theology of the passage, but this passage is more than just to teach us a sequence of events and to get our end time charts in order. Okay, this passage is actually there to engender hope in us. This passage is a means. It is a call for us to persevere through our trials in order to remember what is ahead for us as God's people. You know, as I was thinking through this passage this week, it reminded me that this life that I'm currently living, that you are currently living, is like what I've thought of. This may make sense, may not make sense to you, is like preseason when I was at college. When I was in college for preseason, I had to wake up at, for me, the butt crack of dawn at 6:15 and go on like a 4-mile run, go eat breakfast. I'd have training session one. I'd go have lunch. I'd have training session two in the afternoon, get a little rest, go to dinner, training session number three at night until 9 o'clock at night, and repeat. So from like 6 in the morning till 9 o'clock at night for like 2 straight weeks, I did nothing but run, sweat, and drink water. And it was like just this arduous time where you were just sick of running, your feet hurt, the sun was bearing down on you. By the end of the second week, you just wanted to kill all of your teammates because everyone's jockeying for position, and I'm just like, get away from me. And, you know, like, it just got to be this real intense time. But why did we do all of that? We endured preseason because of what was ahead. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians is telling the church, you are enduring these trials. You're going through all of this grief. You're experiencing death. You are in the preseason because you are waiting for what is coming ahead. And the season in which we find ourselves right now, I think, is finally, in a sense, weighing down on us. There's a lot of people, this may not be you, but a lot of people I've been interacting with over the last 2 or 3 weeks, and I've been in a lot of meetings with lots of people the last several weeks. I feel like the beginning of COVID was like, we're going to get through this, we're going to get through this. And now it's just like this weariness, this tiredness, this anxiety. I feel like there's so many people dealing with depression, so many people dealing with anxiety. Like, there is this season that we are in right now that lots of us need hope. And I don't want to just keep banging on the pandemic and banging on the corona world, but I want us just to be honest with ourselves. Where are you in it? Are you discouraged? Are you depressed? Are you like, can we just get back to whatever normal is? And what we're going to see this morning is that to turn the world upside down requires that you and I, as the church, we remember the hope that we have in the midst of our trials. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, and then we'll jump in. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Father, as we look at this passage this morning, and many of us dealing with a season of doubt, a season of grief, a season of weariness, tiredness, despondency, anxiety, and let alone just struggling with people who have died, who were close to us. And in all of this, there's grief. So we pray that you will meet us, that you will provide hope, and hope in the fact that Jesus is coming. And we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've journeyed in my life, I think most of you here are aware of my journey, and those of you who are watching, my wife died a few years ago, and there have been a few passages in Scripture that have brought me hope. And this is one of those passages. One of the things that has really brought hope to me is what the return of Jesus actually does for God's people. And in this particular passage, Paul is now entering into a discussion with the church at Thessalonica about something they were ignorant of, they didn't know about. Like previously, they knew about the sexual ethic that they should possess as a church, and they knew that they should live a quiet life and mind their own business and work with their own hands. He's reminding them of all these things. But now, when Timothy returns back with the report, he is hearing from Timothy that this church is unaware of what the afterlife is like. What happens to people who actually die? Is there a difference in people who die who are Christians, or is it just like everyone else who dies? What is the afterlife look like, especially for our loved ones who have gone on and have passed away into the next life? And so Paul wants to write and encourage these people with the words that there is a distinct hope of the Christian afterlife. Now, I want to make a very direct correlation that is this, is that Paul is dealing with this church at Thessalonica, and they were unaware of what would happen to God's people. And I want us to be very clear today that most of us, I would say, are very unaware of what our own Christian belief about the afterlife is. And Paul wants to make something very clear in this passage, is that when Jesus comes back, there will be a remedy, there will be a final solution to what all that grieves us and ails us. And so in verse 13, Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant about loved ones who are in Christ, who have died. And he says, I don't want you to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. He wants to encourage this church that their loved ones who have passed on to grieve, but grieving as people who have hope. See, it's the duty of the church to grieve differently. It's the duty of us to grieve differently about the dead loved ones that we love, because we actually have hope. But notice something. Paul says we grieve. You ever seen that little book, a little kid's book? I forgot the name of it, but it's this repetitive story that you can't go over it, you can't go around it, you can't go under it, you got to go through it. Anyone know what little kid's book I'm talking about? It says, what did you say?
We're going on a bear hunt.
Yes, that's exactly the name of the book. And I was going to go to the library and get it and read it for you, but I'm going to save you 5 minutes of your life. But every page is, you can't go around it, you can't go over it, you can't go under it, you got to go through it. And this is what grief is. You can't skip grief, you can't go around it, you can't go over it, you actually have to go through it. So to have all these Christian platitudes of like, oh, that, you know, that's fine. I just believe in Jesus and I'm good. I'm just like, I don't think you understand that there is grief associated with losing people that we love. And you have to go through it. But Paul says what turns the world upside down is when the church actually goes through it with hope, with a unique, distinct hope. And Paul grounds this unique, distinct hope in verses 14 and 15 in the gospel. He grounds this hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look in verse 14. He says, "For," now my NIV that I have in front of me skips the word "if." Okay? In the Greek, it actually says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." The basis of our hope, the hope that Christians have, that's going to actually lift us out of the grief and out of the pits of despair, out of our distress, out of our current status of depression and anxiety and despondency. Our hope is made possible because Paul says Jesus died and rose again. And interestingly, he uses a condition here, like if. Now, when we hear if, we're like, if is like a condition, like did it happen or did it not happen? I don't think Paul is calling into doubt or causing us to doubt whether or not Jesus died and rose again. Why would Paul use the word if? Because he's not making us be like, did Jesus die? Did he rise again? I think why Paul uses this conditional sentence, and I think when you see in Scripture Paul using conditional sentences, one of the main reasons and the main ways he uses it is to cause the reader to think about what he's actually believing and to produce implications about what he's believing. So we could use it this way. If I jump out of an airplane, then what are the implications? Okay, I don't know what your implications are, but I'm going to pee my pants and pass out and forget to pull my parachute and just die. Okay, that's what goes in my mind when I think, if I jump out of an airplane, or if I speed on the way home, then what's going to happen? Right? It's like there's this premise that you have, and it's causing you to think through the implications. And Paul makes this statement. If Jesus died and rose again, what are the implications of that? Paul says, here's the implications. That you're going to follow the same pattern that Jesus followed. That when you die, you're also going to rise again. Just as Jesus died and rose again, and he is the ground of that, he's the basis of our hope, we also will experience death. But we will also experience resurrection. For Paul, the integral part of the end of the age when Jesus comes back is that God's people will experience resurrection. They will experience a coming back to life. Now, notice what Paul actually grounds his hope, what this comfort is. What's the comfort for us? As I've already mentioned, the hope is resurrection. Now, notice something here, and I think this is very important to make a distinction about. The saints here in verse 14 and 15 are already pictured being with who? Look in verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 14. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Where are the dead saints currently right now? With Jesus, right? Okay, now, Don't mishear me. Paul is saying that's not our hope yet. That's not the hope and the comfort he's trying to bring to these people. But isn't that the hope that we as evangelical Christians mostly give to people? Oh, I've heard all the weird, sad, to me really annoying Christian platitudes of he's in a better place or he's with Jesus, and in some sense, that is comforting. Does that make sense? So hear me say that that's hope. But Paul isn't saying just dying and now that our loved ones are with Jesus is what our hope is. What does he actually say our hope is? The comfort is not just that our lost loved ones are with Jesus. It is that they will come back with him and undergo resurrection. That's what the hope is. The hope is that they're coming back with Jesus to experience a resurrection, which means that this resurrection is also a physical resurrection. Paul, I think, much like we do in our own day, have our work cut out for us to teach us about the afterlife. See, in Paul's world, there were a couple of different views, and if you're excited about this slide, great. If not, you can take a five-minute break, okay? But here's some of the views of the afterlife that were prevalent during Paul's day. You know, there was a group of Greek philosophers who followed Homer, who basically said death was not a welcome existence. The belief that the afterlife was consigned to a disembodied existence doomed to roam the underworld Hades. Okay, and if you've seen Percy Jackson and the Olympians, and you've seen the underworld, and this is one of the things that the Greeks thought, is when you die, you had to roam the underworld. I would just call that basically our view today of hell. Epicurus, or the Epicureans, death was welcome, but not with the hope of life. This is the belief that the body was made up of particles that disintegrated upon death, and obviously there's way more differences between this, but this is just like you die and you're done. A very atheistic view of our current day. Or the Platonists, death was welcomed as a chance to escape the body. The soul was good, the body was evil, and upon death, the soul was liberated and free from the bondage of the material body and into a spirit life in Hades. So death was not welcomed. Death was not welcomed. It was welcomed, but not with a hope of life. And death was welcomed as a chance to escape the body. Can you see how these three Greek worldviews still infiltrate our day? Like, I know you've been at Redemption Church, and I bang on this every week. But the goal of Christianity is not to escape this earth and go float on a cloud in this spiritual being, in this ethereal place, and just be in heaven forever. We're not trying to escape the body. Death, in a sense, should be a very welcome existence for us, because it holds out the hope of physical life, such that Paul will say this in Philippians chapter 3, "We eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be just like his glorious body." The hope that Paul is bringing to this church is that when Jesus comes back, they're going to have a transformation, that their bodies will now have a never-ending body, a never-decaying body, a body that can never experience death, because Jesus is going to transform it. And Paul says, we don't grieve like everyone else, but we grieve with hope. Why? Because of the gospel. The gospel teaches us that just as Jesus died and walked out of the grave with a physical body, we will be given a body just like his. So now the question is that Paul is going to address is, how is all this going to happen? This is the reality, is that we're going to experience transformation and resurrection, but how will this all happen? And he will go on to say in verses 16 and 17, he will give us a sequence of events. There's five of these events that happen. Each one of them could be a sermon in themselves. So if you have questions, you can meet me or text me later. Okay? And I'm not going to pull out end time charts. Okay? And we're not going to deal with all the fun stuff. We're going to deal with the real stuff, the good stuff. The hope that's ours. Now, you will hear theology. You may hear things you don't like. We'll still be friendly at the end. Okay? Just hear me out for a little bit. The first thing that Paul says of how this happens is in verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself." In the Greek, this is like the emphatic. Jesus, he himself is coming. He's not sending a representative. He's not saying, hey, Peter, go down there and deal with those people. He's not saying, you know what, Moses, you didn't die, So go down there and do something and die and get it. No, he himself is coming. The Lord of the universe is going to descend. It reminds us of like in Acts where it says that he will come back the same way in which he left, right? And we think of that oftentimes, which is true in the physical sense, that in a sense, I guess, he just floated up and disappeared and he's going to come back down and show up just out of nowhere. But as he left the world, he left as the Lord of the world, didn't he? And he's coming back still as the Lord of the worlds. And so the first thing that engenders and brings hope to God's people is that Jesus himself is coming back. And when he comes back, two things are going to happen. Number one, there's going to be an authoritative command, a commanding shout from an archangel. So it says here, he'll come back, he'll descend from heaven with a loud command with the voice of an archangel. Okay, and I think we combine those two phrases, that there is this authoritative archangel. When Jesus comes back, this archangel is going to give this command. Now, we're not told what he's going to say. We're not told what the shout is. But there is going to be this archangel who makes this commanding, authoritative declaration. And I think we're going to come to see that what the declaration is all of God's people come and meet Jesus. The authoritative declaration is all of those who are in Christ, who have died, rise from the dead and meet your Savior, meet the Lord. So the voice of this loud archangel is going to be a command to bring the dead to Jesus to receive their transformed bodies. And this will be a little bit of fun. Who is this archangel? There's only in Scripture, there's only one person who's ever mentioned as the archangel. Anyone know who that is? Michael. Michael is the only one mentioned in the New Testament as an archangel. In fact, the only time this Greek word arch, which means ruler or chief and angel, the ruling angel, this word used is here and in Jude chapter 9. And in Jude chapter 9, Michael is the one named as the archangel. He's also found, Michael that is, in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 10, where he is an angelic prince. And Michael and his angels fight the dragon. And Michael emerges as the special defender of Israel. But then there's some extra biblical material, like in a Jewish writing that isn't inspired. So take this as you will, but in 3rd Baruch, Michael is the one who holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This is like Jewish folklore, if you will, Jewish anthology. What they believe is that Michael held the actual keys to the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly, in Daniel chapter 12 as well, Michael is associated with the resurrection of the saints. So more than likely, this archangel is making this loud declaring statement of the dead to come up and to meet Jesus will be Michael himself. But then there's going to be a trumpet. A trumpet will sound. Like, the only reason I can even picture this is, you ever seen like those movies from like the 1600s? And they just come marching into town, and what are they blowing? These weird trumpets. Like, if someone started playing a trumpet down your street, you'd tell them to shut up, right? Like, you wouldn't be thinking, oh, something special is happening. You'd be like, who's the weird one? But in the ancient world, when trumpets were sounding, is a statement that someone royal, someone of regal status was actually coming. Trumpets were depicted in the Old Testament when God came down onto Mount Sinai, and there's this massive earthquake and this massive natural disasters were taking place, and there's a trumpet to tell the people of God that God is here. Zechariah chapter 9, the Lord will appear over them, and the sovereign Lord will play his trumpet, and the Lord God will save his people on that day. There's this promise in the Old Testament, God plays his trumpet. It's a day of salvation. Paul picks up on this imagery of a trumpet in the resurrection passage of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. Or Jesus himself uses this idea of a trumpet in Matthew 24. He says the trumpet too finds its background in the Old Testament, where Jesus says he will send his angels with a loud trumpet and call to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. So what I'm trying to get you to see is this picture of Jesus coming back and his chief angel, his number one person at the right hand who is going to help him and lead him in this victory is his angel Michael. And there's going to be this loud trumpet for everyone to see that something unique is taking place. But then number four, I have all those, I just didn't give them to you. Number four, what will happen after all of these shouts, after all of these declarations and all of this noise? It says that the dead in Christ will rise first. Here's what Paul is giving hope. Your lost loved ones who are in Christ, who belong to Jesus, when this day happens and Jesus himself comes back, your dead loved ones will experience resurrection. They will not be left behind. They will not be left out. You will be reunited with them. John Piper has written a book called God is the Gospel, and he makes a statement in there that the most exciting thing to us in the afterlife should not that we get to be with other people, is that actually Jesus will be there, right? Have you heard this idea? And so in some ways I don't think he does, but we have this tendency to belittle the fact that, you know, you feel bad. You're like, sometimes I feel bad, like, oh, I can't wait for this resurrection to happen so I can see Shelley. But then I'm like, well, I should be more excited to see Jesus. And so it makes me feel like I should not be excited to see her as much. Does that make sense? And I think what Paul is getting at here is he's saying, like, you can get excited because your lost loved ones, you're going to see again. They're not going to be left behind. In fact, they almost have priority. They're going to rise first. Now, the pastor's joke, do they need a 6 feet head start? Right? Because they're 6 feet down. Okay, get it? Laugh. All right. Is that why they go first? Or are they given special privileges or priority? One commentator, I think it's a very interesting idea. I won't die on a hill for it, but I'm just giving it to you. He makes out the place, it's not just first in like order and time, but it's first in priority. Because what we're going to see in just a minute, there's going to be this processional that Jesus is leading. And the image that this particular commentator is giving is that the dead in Christ, they're going to be at the front of the processional. The ones who are alive when he comes back, they go to the back. So not only will we get to see them again, but they're going to actually have priority of some way when the resurrection happens. But Paul then says, number five, the living will join in the processional. Verse 17 literally says this. This is my translation. It says, then we, the remaining living ones, together with the dead in Christ who have experienced resurrection, we will all be snatched up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So there's going to be a reunion of Jesus, all of the dead loved ones, and all of the living ones will be snatched up into the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. Let me just give you two things about this statement. Number one, we get our word rapture from this verse. You've all heard of the rapture before, okay? This is the only time in the New Testament we see this word. Rapture. It's the word snatched up or gathered together. In the NIV, it says we will be caught up. And that Greek word is translated into a Latin word, which is rapturus, which is where we get our English word rapture. Okay, so what is the rapture? Okay, church, what is the rapture? It's when God snatches all of his people And who are all the people who are going to be snatched? The dead in Christ and the living in Christ. All of God's people are going to be snatched up together to meet Jesus in the air. The whole purpose of being snatched up, all the people who are in Christ from hopefully Adam and Eve, Adam, all the way to the very last moment of Jesus before he returns, all of those who are in Christ are going to be raptured and snatched up to meet Jesus in the air. And the purpose of meeting him in the air is for what? The word meet here is only used two times in the New Testament. And I'm not going to go into both of these contexts, but you can write it down or you can look at this later because this might go against some of your theology and you might get mad at me, but it'll be okay, all right? The only time this word meet is used in the New Testament is twice. One is in Matthew 25 and the other one is in Acts chapter 28. In both of these other two other places where this word meet is used, it refers both times in which people go out to meet a dignitary, a ruler, someone who's of official status. People go out to meet him and then accompany him to the place from which they came out of. Do you understand what that I just said? The idea here is that we meet Jesus, we go out to meet with him. Why? To usher him back to where we just came from. The whole idea here is that we are ushering Jesus back to the earth. We are meeting him in the air to crown him and to show the world that here is the ruler, here's the coming king, here's the trumpets being blown, that if you want to see who the true ruler is, here he is. Matthew 25 is a parable of the second coming where people go out to meet the royal official and usher him in. And this is the implication of this particular passage is that all the dead in Christ have been raptured, snatched up to be with Jesus. Then he will lead a procession of all of his people back to the earth. And this is why you need a physical body, right? You're coming back to an earth. You're ushering Jesus into his new creation, into the new kingdom, the consummation of his kingdom. So Paul says in verse 17, and so we will be with the Lord forever. If there's a phrase that we could dwell on and meditate, it's this phrase, we, all of us, will be with the Lord forever. That's the hope that you and I have. A hope of a resurrection body that is just like Jesus's, and that he's coming back to snatch all of us up and lead us in a processional back to the world that he is going to make new and be a part of his new world, this new creation. And we will be with him forever. And where God is, well, let's just use the Bible. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? If God is love, guess what we experience? His love. If God is life, guess what we experience? Life that is truly life. Which means pandemics are gone. Depression has been eradicated. Anxiety will be no more. Can you just imagine a time when you wake up and you're not worried about what everyone else thinks of you? Or if you're not good enough? Or if you can do what you need to do? Or if you can just get out of bed? And Paul says, encourage one another with these words. See, I wish we could all just pull a switch and we could all just have these words sink deep into us and just bring this hope. But that's what we need, is to meditate and to dwell on this passage that Jesus is coming back and he's going to bring all of our loved ones and we will live as a family on a new world forever. Jesus, thank you for letting us gather this morning. And I pray that you'll fill us with hope, with peace and joy as we experience grief in this life. Grief not just of hard days, but grief of lost loved ones. And so, Jesus, fill us with hope. Hope that the end is coming and the end is worth it. To keep persevering, to keep fighting. And so, Jesus, we pray that even as John prayed, that you would return today. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.